Please do turn with me to the portion of God's word that we read earlier, especially Mark 6 then, and verses 45 to 47. 45 to 47. And we read those three verses again together. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Amen. And as we come to the preaching of the Lord's word, let us call upon the Lord for much needed help and enlightening that we need from his Spirit. Let us pray, please. O God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for that this word is an infallible word. It is inerrant. Lord, there are no mistakes in all that it speaks. Lord, it is infallible. We thank thee, Lord, that this word is like thyself, that it is perfect. Lord, and it's filled with life. It's filled with promise and with warning. And Lord, we do pray as we come to the preaching of thy word this evening that thou wilt enable us all to hear aright and not be distracted by anything, but Lord, to be drawn in by thy Spirit to hear the word of Christ. And Lord, and be fed, be challenged, be convicted, even be converted. And Lord, we do pray for thee to have mercy. Lord, and have mercy upon me also, that I may preach Christ, that I may take thy word that thou hast granted, O God, and preach with power. I have none of my own, except it be given me. Lord, will thou grant thy Spirit, and grant grace, and blessing, and anointing from thine own throne, O Lord. O be swift to answer for the good of thy name and for the feeding of thy flock, yea, even for the conversion of souls. O Lord, hear us, we pray. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. As we've already seen, as we've been working our way through this chapter in the previous weeks, that the Lord Christ, he drew the disciples apart for a short time in order to spend some quality time with them, just he and the disciples, to give them what? Some rest. They had need of rest, but they had need of sustenance for their bodies and for their souls. And so that's why he drew them away, as we've already examined in earlier portion of chapter 6. Now, as it turned out, it wasn't quite as the disciples had thought. When the Lord said, let us draw aside, we'll have something to eat, we'll have time together, because they had been distant from him. So he wants them to be close to him. They didn't realize that it would include another 20,000 people at least. But the Lord knew. The Lord had planned this. And did they get fed to their bodies and to their souls? And did they spend time with Jesus? Yes, they did. And so the Lord, he kept his word, and he brought others, many more, in to that time as well. But now that the time for the multitudes and for the apostles to be fed had come to a close, the Lord had preached all day, and he'd ensured that they were all fed by miracle. And now it's Christ's turn to be alone. Now it's the Lord's turn to spend time alone, because he also desires to have time apart. And for him, that's time apart with his Heavenly Father. That's what he desires, and not to sleep, but to, as we understand, to spend time with him in prayer. And so this is what we're seeing in these three verses. Very strong that Christ communes with his Father. That's what he desires to do, and that's the title of the message this evening. And so firstly, as we come into the message, we see that Christ compels them to depart in verse 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. So straightway, without delay. So no doubt the baskets, the 12 baskets of leftovers of the bread has been gathered up. Now the disciples have something to take with them on the boat. They have food. So they can, or he can share it out amongst the people. It's not very clear. But it's straight away. There's no time to waste. The Lord has ministered to the people. He's ministered to the apostles. And now he wants to spend that time with his own Father. It's getting dark. The Lord has other business to do, and he wants to make sure that there is no time wasting. So he deals with two groups of people separately. Firstly, he dismisses his disciples. He constrains them to get into the selfsame ship that he came across in, and to go away, to go to a specific destination. And the idea that the word constrain gives us here is using the force of language to encourage them to do that which they didn't want to. They wanted to stay with the Lord, probably. But no, he had to say, no, I want you to get back into the ship. You have to get back into the ship and just sail that way. And now we see a similar use of the word in the New Testament. One example is in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14 and verse 23. And the Lord said unto the servant in the parable, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full, that my house may be filled. So the disciples obviously didn't want to go, so they had to be encouraged, compelled to go, get into the boat. Because, yes, they might have wanted to stay with Christ, but Christ wanted to have that time with his own Father. So he compelled them, he probably commanded them to get in and get back to the other shore. That phrase, before unto, it means facing. So get in and sail to that shore that's facing us. So it's not really the idea that they're sailing all the way across Galilee. As we know where they are near Bethsaida, on the northeast coast of Galilee, and then they send them to Gennesaret, which is on the north coast. So they're just doing a little diagonal. I suppose from your side it would be this. Just going from one promontory to another. And so that's what they're going to do. They're just going to head across and be on the sea for a few hours. So he dismisses his disciples, we see, and sends them forward, and he will join them at a later date, as we've also read, or a later time. He also dismisses the people. People must go. The people are in a desert place. They had to go and leave their homes also. He'd fed their bodies and their souls, and now it's getting dark and they must go. And for safety's sake, you don't want to leave them on the roads at night. Not because they are in great danger from the bandits necessarily, with such great numbers, that would be enough protection. But walking at night, no streetlights. You could fall down a ditch, you could trip over a rock or whatever. And so it would be dangerous anyway. So again, the care that Christ has for those to whom he preaches is revealed even in those little details. As we'd seen already, that he had great compassion on them when they first come to him, as he gets out of the boat with his disciples, and they outwent him, they outran him, and got to the place where he moored. That he saw them and had great compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he still has that compassion to them. And of course, those who had come to faith in the preaching, although he sends them away, as he sent the man, the demoniac, which we've examined in a previous chapter, although he would send them away, and he's sending these away, but he's not sending them away empty-handed. He's going with them. In his spirit, he is going with them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And so it's not rejection by Christ. It is a sending forth by Christ. So Christ compels them to depart. Secondly, Christ's motivation for sending everyone away. The Lord had a real reason. We've touched upon it already. Yes, we have. But as we understand and read the other gospel accounts, we see that there is more at work. So two important motives why the Lord sent everyone away, both his disciples and the people. Firstly, it is not yet time to become their king. It's not yet time to become their king. And we say, well, where'd you get that in Mark? Well, we don't. But we see it in John, in the same account in John, Just at that moment, just as he's fed them all, he's preached to them and he's fed them, and they've gathered everything in. It is at that moment that we read this in John 6 and verses 14 to 15, casting light on something that Mark does not put into his account. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so after this great day of preaching and the great miracle of feeding those many, many multitudes from just those five loaves and those two fishes, the Lord is not seeking the praise and the applaud of these people. He's not seeking that. He's got higher matters on his hand. But here we have this problem. These people whose bellies he's filled, they want this king. They want this king that preaches like no other preacher in the land. They want this king that can just take five loaves and two fishes and feed a massive multitude of multitudes. That's the type of king that they want. The king that has something that no one else has, that has power, that obviously has the blessing of God, but will feed their bodies as well. Why would they need to go to work if they've got a king like this? This king will provide all their needs, but this king wants to provide a more important need that they know nothing about. It's the wrong time. And of course, it would be the wrong way for these people just to say, we will take him as our king, we'll have him as a prophet, that we'll have him as a provider of food. And yet he would never be received by them as their Messiah. We know, as we've read through the New Testament, if you have an understanding of the Old Testament as well, but especially it's revealed what the New Testament Jew thought of the Messiah. He thought especially that a Messiah was going to come as an earthly ruler, as an earthly conqueror, and especially in their own situation, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and to give the emperor a bloody nose, as it were, and to drive him out of their land that God had promised to them and to their forebears. And so they had this idea that he was an earthly Messiah of an earthly kingdom, but the Lord had repeatedly and would continue to repeatedly say that my kingdom is not of this world, that it is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that he, and it's not an earthly tyranny that we need redeemed from. It's the tyranny of the spirit, of a spiritual tyranny of Satan, a moral tyranny of sin, that we need to be set free from that tyranny. That's the tyranny that needs dealing with. And that's the tyranny that the Lord came to destroy. All the works of darkness and the devil himself. But it must be done in a certain way. Now, we know that kingship had already been offered to Christ before when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness. What was one of the temptations? Just bow down before me, commit idolatry, and I will make you king. Not that the devil necessarily had that the right to even suggest that or to offer it, but he was offered this kingship in a sinful way. And now the people desire him to be king, and clearly because of the power that he has, the miracles that he's able to perform. However, his heavenly Father has already decreed that he is king. So he didn't need the devil to tell him that he was going to be king. He didn't need the people to tell him, "We want you as our king." Psalm 2 makes it very clear. But just turning to Psalm 2, we'll get the wording that is given to us there. And we could even bring these words into the context. And these people saying, "Let us break their bands asunder," in verse 3, "and cast away their cords from us." But hear the response of the Lord. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's truly fulfilled, of course, when Christ ascends into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. But here he is, he's coming as the king of eternity in and of himself, who he is, the eternal Son of God. And so Christ, this wasn't the way that his Father and he had determined together in the eternal decree of salvation. It's not what the Lord had planned, and therefore the Lord had to flee, as it were. He had to distance himself from these people with their crossless coronation ideas. No, the coronation of Christ must happen through the work of the cross, through the work of sacrifice. That is, through the work of salvation. And there is no other salvation given unto man but that Christ would die on the cross for the sins of men. So they would have him as their king, but not as their saviour. In some ways, that's quite opposite to many modern evangelicals. They'll have Lord as their saviour, but not as their king. They were wrong, and the modern evangelicals are wrong. If he is your Lord, if he is your Savior, he is your Lord. If he's not your Lord, he is not your Savior. And so that's what they wanted. They wanted this king, this powerful king, this charismatic king, this powerful king in the sense of miracles. But he would have none of it. It would bring no glory to Christ. It would not save a single soul. And so the Lord's not interested. So he sends them away, and what does he do? He departs up a mountain. So it's not yet time for him to become their king, but it is time for him to pray. It's the time that he has set forth in his heart and in his desires to spend that time alone with God. And we do know that repeatedly throughout his ministry that the Lord takes times to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12 disciples. He also spent time in agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before that great work on the cross, before his arrest and all that happened in those 2-3 days. We know also that he repeatedly gets up early. He gets up early before anyone else gets up, which would probably be a hint to us that he went to bed early as well. But he got up early and went to a quiet place to pray unto his Father every day. That was a daily thing. But here we're talking about an exceptional season of not sleeping and spending time in prayer. When we consider this, and I think we've touched on it before, but it's still an amazing truth that Christ is the God-man. Christ is the eternal Son of God become man. And what a man. What a perfect man, what a holy man, what a righteous man. Not a stain or spot of sin anywhere within or without, nothing. Just perfection and goodness and righteousness. The God-man of Christ needed to pray. How much more we? Needed seasons of prayer. How much more we? We who are drawn down into sin, we who are weak and foolish in many ways before God. How much more we do, but we need the prayer. But he knew he needed it. He knows of his need to spend time alone in prayer. And therefore, let us be confronted with that great contrast and that great challenge. Do we understand our need of spending these seasons of prayer with God, separate from all the others? As he sent his disciples away, he sent the people away, as much as he enjoyed their company. But now he's going to spend that time with the Lord. Do we know that we have that need? And if we do, do we meet that need? Do we then spend that time to consider what we need of having seasons of prolonged prayer? I trust that we're able, as we go through life, and sometimes we're successful for a long time, and sometimes matters may be against us. We are mostly our own worst enemy in these cases, that we spend time with the Lord. That every morning we will get up and we'll have that time with the Lord, and we'll seek his face. Thy face will I seek, as the psalmist says. And we do that. But then we have this, besides that habit every morning that the Lord had and that we should have. But there should be times, there should be seasons of longer prayer. Christ obviously did not spend every night in prayer. But there were nights when he did. There were seasons when he did. And he had to, and he must, and he sought the Lord, his God, his Father, in prayer. And so Christ compels them to depart, and Christ's motivation for sending everyone away leads us to this. Thirdly, that Christ removes himself. That's the logical conclusion that we read here. He removes himself and he goes solo up the mountain, all on his own, up the mountain. Now, it's not essential to be on a mountain to pray. Some people might have this idea, and there have been people throughout the history thought, well, if we go up a mountain like Jesus did, we're closer to God. Well, we consider how great the universe is. 1 or 2 feet difference don't make much of a difference, really. We might have the idea that we are closer to God, but that's only an idea. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God even declares through the Lord Christ, when he's speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, that the God doesn't need to be worshipped in one particular place, but in all places, that the Lord can be called upon. So it's not the fact that he's going up a mountain that makes a mountain necessarily holy, but the important thing about the mountain, it's a place of seclusion. It's a place where most people aren't. Most people aren't. A place to be alone with God in our prayers. No people, no distractions, just Christ and his heavenly Father. And what is the most important thing about being completely alone? Because being completely alone with God means this, that you can pour out your heart unto God in a way that you cannot when there are other people around. Yes, there are times when we have in prayer times of the congregation, when we have some liberty and we pour out our soul in front of others, and that's good. If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. But to have that complete freedom, To even open up parts of the heart and to declare unto God those sins that you've wrestled with and those hypocrisies that you've been guilty of, and to declare that before God, you can openly between you and God that you cannot do in front of other people. To pour out your heart in that way is almost impossible when another human being is nearby. You can go so far, but to open your heart to God in that way with other people around is impossible. Really is. And of course, when we're praying to the Lord, God knows us. He knows us like we don't know us, because we have a sinful memory that forgets all the time and either chooses to forget or is just corrupt in its abilities to do its work. So the memory doesn't remember everything, but God does. God knows all things. God knows everything and he sees everything. It actually links in with the adult Bible class this morning. So God knows our history of sin. He knows our motives in our sin. He knows everything about us. He knows our constant failings. And yet he still commands us to commune with him. He still commands us to come to him in prayer and to pour out our heart. And that means if the Lord knows all this, then what is there to hide anyway? These seasons of quiet and solo prayer are a time when we can really open our hearts and just be open and exposed to all of God, because he knows it anyway. But what does that do to the believer? Well, it increases our faith and our trust. It is an exercise of faith that we would do this, that we would call upon God and have that communion with an honesty that is almost impossible in human society. Family prayer, public prayer, oh, they have their very important place. But extended private prayer between you and God are vitally important. Because what is it, the truth therein? At the end of the day, when everything else has gone and everything else has faded away in life or been taken away, it's only you and God, believer. That's what it comes down to. You may have a good spouse, you may have a family, you may have a good church, but there are times when that will not be the case. And even if you're just traveling home and the car breaks down, whom have you got? It's just you and God that you will call upon in your time of need. You have one God and you have one Savior, and it's always just you and he. Psalm 73 and verse 25 says this so powerfully. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And just that truth, that when push comes to shove, it is just you and God. Wherever that situation and wherever you might be in life or on the earth, it's you and God. You have none but him in heaven or on earth. Not that I'm saying that we don't have loved ones in heaven, but who is our highest good? Who is our greatest good in heaven? Who is our greatest good on earth? It is the Lord himself. And so there he is. He ascends up into a mountain because he has that desire to be alone with his God and his Father as a great example to ourselves. The mountain he probably ascended is in the Golan Heights in Israel, around that area that you've heard of, no doubt, disputed territory, just to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So one of those mountains there, and he goes up solo up the mountain. But he doesn't just go solo up the mountain, he also goes as a son to his father. This is a son to his father that we have praying and approaching his father in prayer. Realize this, that the access that Christ has to God in prayer is like none other, because his relationship is unique. The relationship that he has toward God is like none other. He speaks and he prays to God as the only begotten and as the ever beloved Son of God. Those two phrases that we see constantly or repeatedly in the New Testament regarding who he is. And he is that to his own loving Father. And we know those wonderful affirmations that we hear. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So there is that unique and that wonderful relationship that's revealed to us. And it's on the basis, not only, but it is on the basis of his eternal sonship with the Father and to the Father that he has direct access to the Father. And he has that access, and he makes use of that access. He wants to make use of that access. And so we know of that mutual affection of love, we've mentioned it already, that exists between God and the Father. And in the same way that the son of a king would show formal honor, if you think of a king, I think of his father. If a king would approach his father as king in public, would give him that due honor, would kneel before him, would bow before him, would give him all the respect and honor that the majesty of the king deserves. But in private, there would be a different approach. There would be a more informal approach. There would be a more direct approach as a son to a father. And that should help us understand something that Christ has. He has a direct and unfettered access to speak to his father on all matters. And so he can. And that doesn't take away the kingship of God and bring him down to a father. No, because God is both. God is a father. God is a king. God is a creator. God is a judge to be feared. But God is a merciful father also. And so we've considered the access that Christ has. It gives us an understanding of something of the access that we have. We being found in Christ. Also this direct access because of Christ. And we see that Christ has this access. Christ approaches the Lord and is and has a, now we'll come to that in a minute, but he has an access, and so do we who have the Lord as our own heavenly Father. And so we must not forget, yes, when we speak to the Lord, he is an eternal king. He is a judge. He is a righteous God. He is the king of the army of heaven. And at the same time, he is our loving and our merciful Father. And our prayers should reflect that. Let's not just concentrate on one aspect and ignore the fact that we are speaking to the eternal king upon an eternal throne. Now, we have double sonship rights here. Double sonship rights to approach the throne. We have the rights because of the only begotten Son of God. Because of him, we have direct access, as I've already touched upon. Because of Jesus, if we're found in Jesus, we can have that access that Jesus has. But also because of our adoption. Because the Father has said it's not just through Jesus, although it is because of Jesus, that he has adopted us as his Son. So we are the younger brothers of Christ. But we're also directly adopted by the Father also. We have a double sonship. And that's why the scriptures speak of the access that we have in prayer in terms of the word boldness. Boldness. You're not just standing outside, I'll just use the English example. We're not just standing outside Buckingham Palace and rattling the gates with you know, 3,000 other tourists saying, can we come in and speak to the Queen? I mean, The soldiers will ignore us or have us dragged away by the police in no time. We have no access. We have no access to the Queen in that way. We can't just come boldly to the gates of Buckingham Palace and say, open the gates, and they open the gates. And then we walk through the courtyard and we come to the main building. We say, open the door, and they open the door. Take me to where Her Majesty is, and then you be escorted there. We don't have that here on earth, but we have it in heaven. There is one greater than Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, of course, far greater. The King of Glory himself. And so the scriptures speak that we have an access. That is a bold access. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 say this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly. We can come boldly. That word boldly is an interesting word. What it means is that we can come with full openness and absolute frankness to speak to God and our Father. You do not have to hold back. Yes, you speak in terms of reverence and terms of love, but the content, you can pour out your soul and your heart before Him. This word that we have translated as boldly is a word that was used in Greek politics. A Greek citizen had the right to speak boldly in the Areopagus. And Mars Hill, if they would have a debate on a political matter, this is what the citizen... So you'd have to be free-born, Athenian-born, 25 and male. But if you were one of those, then you had this boldness, you had this frankness, a directness, and you were expected to speak openly and boldly. Yeah, not with words that were just flattered. Of course, that did happen, unfortunately. But the idea was you would have the right as a citizen to speak your mind, to have that boldness and that frankness and that openness. And that is what God has given to His children. It's what He's given to us. We don't have to keep up appearances with God. We don't have to keep on a social mask when we're praying unto the Lord. We can remove all masks and remove all pretense and approach boldly the throne of grace. And what it is, it's a throne of grace. It's a gracious throne. And because it is a throne of grace, there's nothing that we can do to obtain that access except what has been given through Christ. But what will we find at that throne? We will obtain mercy when we approach the Lord in prayer. Every time we pray, not just these longer seasons of prayer that we're looking at this evening, but any season of prayer, what will we get when we make contact with God in prayer? We obtain mercy. Why? Because He looks upon us with compassion. He looks upon us with love and with pity. And yes, it is right that we come before the Lord, we confess our sins, we clear the moral rubbish out of the way, and we can come with boldness because He looks with mercy upon us and find grace to help in time of need. Find a heavenly source of power to help us in all times and in all situations. So let us go boldly. Let us go boldly because as He is a son to His Father, we may go as children to our heavenly Father. Thirdly, we see Him as a Savior for His people. A Savior for His people to make intercession for us. When He goes to pray, what is He doing? What is He praying? As He's gone soul up the mountain, He's gone up as a son to His Father, but He's also going up as a Savior for His people when He goes up alone up that mountain. Now, it may be that not all of Christ's prayers are direct and personal intercession for us. Every prayer that the Lord made then and the Lord makes now, but they are all for the good of the gospel and for the good of His people. So they definitely touch us indirectly, at least. Although we do know that the Lord prays by name for His own. And then there we see there the great necessity of Christ being alone to pray for His people's benefit. He must be alone for the good of the people. And we know that Christ did pray for His disciples in His earthly ministry. There are a few examples here and there. One of the example I'd like to give you this evening is when He spoke to Peter and reported the contents of one of His prayers for Peter in Luke 22 and verse 32. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And as we understand that He prays by name for His own followers, that He prays for us also. And therefore, when we consider that Christ, He goes up a mountain, He goes up a mountain to pray. And when he's up that mountain, he prays for all aspects of what is needed for his gospel ministry and for his people. You know, that foreshadows what Christ would do after his work on the cross. 40 days after the work of the cross, what did the Lord do? He ascended up into heaven. He rose up to a high place. And what does he do in that high place? He ever liveth to make intercession for us, for his people. The Lord can now, it's not just a night here and a night there. It's now thousands, 2,000 years of interceding in time, as it were, as the God-man for his people. And that's what he's doing. Still, this is just a foretaste of what he does as he's ascended into heaven. Praying for all these things. What a merciful and good praying Savior that we have. Hebrews 7:25, the whole of that verse says this: wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As we know now, he does. He lives now to pray for us and for our good and for the gospel's sake. And this is the Savior that we have. He's not going up for a time of selfish entertainment. He's going up to get on his knees before his God and his Father and to pray for his disciples, pray for his ministry, pray that the gospel will go forth. And he has not changed since he ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high, and yet he ever liveth to make intercession. We've looked at that verse before, a wonderful truth in God, not only as king, but as high priest praying for his people. And so Christ then, as we close this relatively short message, is an example to every single believer. Let him be your example. When you see that these are the things that he does and that we are to become Christ-like, yeah, Christ-like also in our praying. Not just Christ-like in holiness and in meekness and in the way we interact with others, but also Christ-like in our prayer life. An example to every believer to spend extended seasons of prayer with God. He doesn't just tell us to pray. He leads by example. He goes before us. Is this not the great shepherd? It's the heart of the shepherd. We considered him as king. We considered him as priest. But he's the heart of a shepherd to lead his people by example. Not one of these earthly tyrants telling you to do this, that, and the other, and will not lift a finger to help. He goes before us. And that might be a challenge to the believer who has maybe never prayed longer than 10 minutes non-stop. That might be a real challenge, that the flesh will be against you. Your own flesh will be against you. And you'll be distracted by 1,001 things in your heart and in your mind and around you in life. But as you begin your season of prayer, you need to come to the great Savior of prayer, the Redeemer, who is the great prayer. You have to come to him first and pray, Lord, give me some of that strength. Give me some of that grace. Give me something of thy Spirit to help me. I am poor and I am weak, but Lord is strong to help. And so you realize that there will be a fight. When Martin Luther prayed and had his seasons of prayer, he was concentrating an awful lot on the distractions that the devil was giving. I think his theology wasn't quite right. It wasn't just the devil, though the devil may have been there. But it was also his own flesh. His own flesh distracting him and working against him. And those thoughts and those desires that he was shamed of before God, they were also coming out of his flesh. So you go to God to give you that strength and that help that you need. But what a wonderful truth it is to know or to be reminded that this Savior willingly prays for us, and that he prayed for his followers when he was on earth, and that he prays for his followers now that he is in heaven. And that you learn to pray until you pray. Have you ever heard that expression before now? Is you pray until you pray. And what that means is that the motor of your prayer life takes time to warm up. We know that very well in this season, that it takes a time for the vehicle to warm up when it's cold outside. And when it's cold, the engine block is cold. And it takes a while. And so you have to just keep going with the steering as if it's in treacle, and the car is slow and doesn't move smoothly, and everything is cold, and you're billowing steam out the back end. That's how your prayers are going to be as you sit down. And everything's cold, and everything's earthly, and everything is dry. But pray, and keep on praying until you pray, until the Lord warms your soul, until the fluency comes to the mouth, until you know the Spirit of God becoming the spirit of supplication for you in that time of prayer. And keep praying until you pray. And may God grant you that grace as you call upon Him for that help to begin praying in that way. Or maybe to restart it because you used to do it years ago and you don't do it anymore. But may God grant you that grace to restart that time of prayer. And whatever that time of prayer may be, maybe you'd set your alarm to wake up at 2 o'clock at night and you get up and you'd spend an hour in prayer and then you go back to sleep again. Whatever it might be, however the Lord would help you do this, or even spend that whole night in prayer. But continue to pray until you have that liberty of spirit, until you have that warmth of soul and heart as God helps you to pray, that He gives you petitions to pray as He's praying along with you. You know, that's we think about Christ as being the great intercessor, but the New Testament also teaches us that the Spirit of God is a great intercessor, that He helps us to pray those things that we don't pray, we can't pray, and prays with us and through us and for us also. And so what it's good to know is that you're praying, that Christ is praying. At the same time that you spend that season in prayer, that Christ is holding His season of prayer. And that your petitions may intertwine with His petitions. And that the Lord be pleased to speedily answer all your prayers. Psalm 20, and we close with these first four verses. Psalm 20, verses 1 to 4. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. Now what a better blessing to receive from the Lord, to learn to pray as He prayed. And may God bless His word to our hearts and to our lives also. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we do give Thee thanks and praise that Thou art good, that Thou hast in so many ways been our example and gone before us, that, Lord, we may cast our cares upon Thee because Thou carest for us. Oh, what an encouragement that is. Lord, that we're not exposing ourselves to those who would make misuse of those secrets, but to the God who knows all the secrets anyway and is pleased to receive us and to hear our prayers. Oh, Lord, that there is no condemnation and there is no rejection, there is no abandonment nor forsaking in Jesus Christ. Although we be so weak and foolish still, that we may come with that trust and that hope and that desire, coming before Thee and confessing our sins and our weaknesses, that God for Christ's sake receives us at all times. O Lord, as Thy disciples said, and as we are saying through the preaching today, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, O God, to take Thy word and to apply it in our lives. O Lord, we can have words in our mouths and feelings in our hearts, but Lord, if our knees are not worn, what true spirituality is there? O God, bless Thy word to our hearts and our lives. Help us to pray, and pray long, and pray until we pray. O Lord, that we might know Thee, that we might know Thee more, and truly know Thee, and that redeemed heart might speak to the Redeemer's heart. O Lord, help us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.